Raising the Bets is brought to you by the StarQuest Production Network and is made possible by our many generous patrons. If you'd like to support the podcast, please visit sqpn.com/give. You're listening to Raising the Bets, a family podcast of pirates and penguins. We're a Catholic couple raising five kids outside of Boston. Join us as we share the joys and challenges of marriage, homeschool, and our adventures near and far as we make sense of the world and experience the best parts of our culture. I'm Dom Bettinelli.
And I'm Melanie Bettinelli.
So this week we had a couple of opportunities to go out. We planned to go out this past Friday.
Yes, we did.
So our... What's our philosophy? We've come up with this idea of doing, of regularly doing things, of getting out of the house.
Yes.
The weather's nice.
It's summertime. We should be
out
and appreciating it, especially after the long, miserable spring that we had where it was really too nasty to do much.
And everything was closed. Right. So our plan was, Let me back up.
Okay, back up.
I was about to say a thing, then I thought of a thing, and then I said, I should probably explain it with this thing, and so I'm now three steps backwards.
Okay.
We've mentioned before how every year we get a couple of memberships to places.
Yes.
Always a museum, and often an outdoorsy sort of place, whether it's a zoo or some other thing. In this case, several times we've had a family membership to the Trustees of the Reservation, which is a uniquely Massachusetts thing. It's this very old organization. It's like 150 years old or even older. I think like parts of it, like the whole Crane Beach part or Plum Island part is 200 years old.
Okay.
Anyway.
Why don't you back up and explain what the Trustees is?
Well, that's what I was about to explain. So it's a conservation organization. They hold bunches of land as a private conservation group. They farms and beaches and tracts of land and
old houses
and old homes, historic homes, and a real variety of places. So it's not just conservation land, like outdoorsy stuff, but also historical properties. And in fact, the Plum Island is actually a town. It's part of a bigger town, but it's like a village within the town that's actually privately run and owned as a private compact, and it predates the state, I think. I mean, it's wicked old. So we've belonged to the Trustees of the Reservation, and they have several properties near us that we really enjoy. Turkey Hill in Hingham.
Moose Hill.
Is Moose Hill Trustees? Or is it Audubon?
Oh, Moose Hill might be
Moose Hill
Audubon.
Is Audubon. Audubon. Yeah. Turkey Hill, Ware River Farm, which is a working farm, and one of our favorites, which is called World's End. Which is a great name. And we've talked about World's End before, but it's a property that's on the ocean and it sort of juts out into the ocean. So are they drumlins? I don't know if they,
I'm not sure
if I know exactly what a drumlin is, but there are these two semi-islands. They're connected by a small neck. It's connected to the land by a small neck and then connected to each other by a small neck. And they're beautiful properties and they're a great place to go and park and walk, and they have carriage roads and you can have a picnic and it's beautiful. So I had recently renewed our membership to Trustees of the Reservation.
Right. They had closed down most of their properties
during the lockdown,
and they had reopened some earlier, but some of them had stayed closed because they were too crowded. And World's End was one of those that it was too crowded. So they,
because it's very popular.
Right.
Yeah. So it was finally open. We'd gotten our membership, which meant we could go for free. And so we said, let's go to World's End. So Friday morning, we gathered up our stuff and
packed lunches
and wrestled all the kids into the car and drove all the way over there. And I get there and the guy, I pull up to the entrance and the attendant says, can I see your ticket? And I'm like, Habua. And apparently, in order to keep numbers down, you have to reserve a time a date and time in advance.
All right. A lot of places have just taken the easier step of blocking off parking spaces. So the
only so many cars are allowed.
Cape Cod. Yeah. The Cape Cod Visitor Center just blocked off like half the parking spaces so that literally, you know, if the parking lot was full, you would turn around and drive away. But the trustees, I guess, decided to do a reservation instead.
Yeah. So that was really kind of disappointing. So we were like, oh, now what? What do we do?
Yeah, we didn't even think to look at the website because we had seen already that they were open and somehow we missed the bit about needing a ticket.
Right. So the guy was nice enough to say, yeah, are you looking for other places to go? I can make some suggestions. And so one of the places he suggested was a place not too far away called Stoddard's Neck. Stoddard. It's a...
I thought it was Stodder.
No. I noticed you posted that on Facebook. No, it's Stoddard. S-T-O-D-D-A-R-D. Stoddard's Neck. And it's up the road a bit. It's not part of the trustees' reservations. It's a state park. And it's, in fact, a dog park. Which, you know, you can imagine it, but it's big. It's a big park, and so it's up the road a little bit. It's right off of a major like Route 3A, which, if you know, this area of Massachusetts, is a very busy road, and so you can't really walk to it. I suppose some people could walk to it, but it's really you can only really drive to it, and it's also on the water. It's on the Back Cove in Weymouth. It's called the back Cove off of the Back River.
Right.
Yeah. There's also a Four River, so the back Four and Back River. The Four River has the shipyard, but the Back River is more.
And for those of you who've been following along on Adventures at Home, this connects to the whole park system, the Back River Trail, which Osprey Overlook and Great Esker, which we went to a few weeks ago, are part of this Back River Trail system.
I've lived in this area my whole life. I've never heard of these places. So it's kind of cool to find them. So we went over to Stoddard's Neck, and there were a lot of dogs. There were people with dogs. And
I think we were the only people there who didn't have dogs.
Yes, I think literally we were. Even though the sign says all dogs must be leashed at all times, I don't think a single dog had a leash.
I did not see a single leash. I saw one dog holding its leash in its mouth.
I suppose
that dog
was leashed.
Kind of on a leash, sort of.
If you don't specify, that's what you're going to get. So, which was fine. Most of the dogs were fine. There was one, at one point, one dog who kind of was way too friendly and jumping up on
children who are half its size.
Yes. And then the owner was like, didn't apologize. Even looked a little put out at us for making
daring
his dog
to have children.
Yes. And
in
have
his dog park.
Yeah, I guess. I don't know. But otherwise it was fine. And so we were walking through the park, and we kind of at one point took a turn, and we were like, oh, there's a whole beach down here. And so it's Stoddard's Neck. It's shaped like a little peninsula into the cove. And so all the edges have this really big, wide beach. And it's got a big tidal area.
We were there at the low tide.
Yes. Yeah, it was almost slack tide, in fact, at that point. And there was lots of rocks and wrack, and there was driftwood, and it was a really interesting place. And we walked all the way around, and we found a nice spot for a picnic, which it had picnic tables, which was nice. It was hot. It was a hot day.
It was very warm.
And there was only in a couple of directions, the breeze was coming from the land. So once the park was between you and where the breeze was coming from, it was kind of still and warm, but it was a nice outing. And Bella did some watercolors, and we saw a picture. You took some pictures of some egrets, right?
Yep, some egrets. We saw some crows. We saw cardinals and lots of birds.
Yeah. And we ate our lunch, and then we were kind
of
like,
some of us ate our lunch. Some of us thought it was a bit too early for lunch.
Well, yes, it was like 11.
Right.
So we kind of, stayed in one place for a little bit, and then we kind of had enough of that. And we started walking, and we kind of walked around the park, and we found ourselves at the other end. and you know, by the car. And they're like, all right, so what do we want to do? Do you want to get in the car? Do you want to go back and find, you know, look, explore some more? And
some of the children were already feeling kind of hot and warm.
Yeah.
And did not really want to keep exploring. Some of the children really did want to keep exploring and were not ready to go home.
So one of them suggested, I think it was Anthony who suggested, that we could get, if we could go to the car and just go for a ride, they would like that.
Right. And we thought, well, maybe if we drive a bit, we'll find another place where we can get out of the car and do some more exploring after they've cooled down under the AC for a bit.
Yeah. So my idea was, since we're on the coast, you know, we were already near the ocean, drive south along the coast. And so I turned on Waze, and I didn't put in a destination. I just had the map up so I could see where we were. And I kept driving once we got south of Hull and Hingham to places we hadn't really explored very much. So Cohasset and Scituate, I kept driving toward the water. I'd look at the map as it was on the dash, and I would take turns that took us closer to the water. So often through neighborhoods, and there's a reason they call Cohasset and Scituate the Irish Riviera. I mean, there is some, it's where all the, back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, all of the newly rich, the newly empowered Irish, the guys who become doctors and lawyers and that sort of thing, moved out of the city, out of Boston. And so the, out of, you know, South Boston, especially, they moved out of. And so there are a lot of big houses.
Really big houses.
Some mansions. I mean, let's, you know, they're quite out and out mansions. But also a lot of just beautiful smaller homes that have amazing views of the ocean. It was just gorgeous. And it was a beautiful day.
It was a
blue sky, puffy clouds. So we kept driving south, and we ended up in Scituate, and we came to, I saw on the map, Lighthouse Road. And I'm like, I want to go to wherever Lighthouse Road goes. And so we drove down. It drives onto a neck, which has all these small vacation cottages, like right on the ocean. So some of them not so small now, actually, now that I think about it. And almost all of them were being worked on by workmen, which is kind of amazing. And so as we get to the end, there's a lighthouse there, the Scituate Lighthouse, which is historic. There's a couple of stories.
It was built in like 1810, right?
Yes, for $4,000 by order of the U.S. Congress. I remember that number. But it was also like the lighthouse keeper's daughters. There's a famous story.
I love this story.
The light in 1813, I think it was, the lighthouse keeper's daughters
during the War of 1812
were there, and they saw a British ship coming, or landing force of British army coming to land in their town, and so they played fife and drum, the two girls did, like young girls, played fife and drum to make the British think that there was an army waiting for them.
Right.
And so the British turned around and left, and so the girls have been dubbed the Army of Two.
Army of Two. And Bella remembers, I do not recall this, that we actually had a picture book about them out from the library at one point. I do not remember this picture book. But Bella swears that we did have one, so I believe her. So
she has a good memory for that.
Yes,
sort of
she does have a very good memory for
the,
that. Sort of
yes, the Army of Two, the Massachusetts girls who turned back the British Army, the British Navy. I found an article in the New England Historical Society's webpage on this. It was what were their names? Rebecca and Abby. Oh, they weren't that young. Rebecca was 21 and Abby was 15. But they were the daughters of the lighthouse keeper, Simeon Bates. But it's also the location where there was another famous naval thing, which was don't give up the ship. The famous saying came from another battle in the War of 1812. There was a ship battle off the coast there. And I should have looked all this up before the show, but I will Google it very quickly. Oh, if no, not. I don't want Don Johnson. I want don't. I mistyped. Don't give up the ship. And that is James Lawrence, a American naval captain during the War of 1812. He was captain of the USS Chesapeake against the HMS Shannon. And his last words or dying command were, don't give up the ship. And it was invoked by Oliver Hazard Perry's personal battle flag. Who adopted it to commemorate his dead friend. So that was the USS Chesapeake Battle off of Scituate. So it was in that same place. So anyway, beautiful lighthouse, historic. We get it. We stop there. There's a little parking lot right there. And I was a little worried. I'm like, can we park here? Because this is really cool. And usually if there are like these really cool little beautiful places near residential areas and along the coast in New England, they're off limits, except for residents or stuff. It's because, you know, they
there
get
was
popular.
there was no resident parking only sign.
Yeah, there was no
a
sign.
A lot of times lighthouses, though, being
public are
public places. And so like Ned's Point also has a public lighthouse, a public parking. So,
OK,
usually lighthouses are good bets for places where you can park and get out. And there's not any.
Right.
No admission or no parking requirements.
And whereas Stoddard's Neck was hot, we were hot there and the air was close and, you know, well, still.
Because it's fairly inland because it's on the.
It's in the cove. Right.
Right.
It's on the river. So it's not right on the water. Whereas this is right on the water and there's a beautiful breeze coming off.
Oh, it was a gorgeous breeze. Oh, it was cool. It was almost chilly.
It was almost chilly at first. But then once you get walking out there onto the jetty, there's a long breakwater or jetty that goes out that protects the harbor. And at the end is a navigational marker. And so, the jetty's a quarter mile, I think, at least.
Oh, yeah, it's got to be.
These jetties have these huge boulders that they're made up of. And at the land side, they tend to be jumbly, like all higgledy-piggledy.
Right, like huge boulders with nothing in between them.
Right.
Except smaller rocks.
Right.
So you're jumping from boulder to boulder to boulder.
But as you get further out, they become more regular. Not completely regular, but more regular, so easier to walk on. But our kids are like mountain goats, leaping from one to the next, going out there. We're like, hey, hold up for the old people here, trying to make our way so we don't turn our ankle and, you know, get hurt. But they bounded out there, and we followed best we could, and it was nice out there, and we saw cormorants flying, you know, flying around and fishing, you know, diving for fish, and sailboats coming in and out of the harbor. It was really nice.
It was lovely. It was perfect, and it was a great serendipitous discovery. Like we didn't plan to go there, and yet it was everybody agreed that it was a perfect place to have ended up.
Yes, I mean, I made several turns. Just at random, trying to head toward water and keep near points. I would keep turning so that we'd get a sight of water, and so that they could all look out the window and say, "Ooh, look at the pretty view." So that was nice. And so from there, we came home. By that time, it was late enough, and we got home around
two-ish,
and I could get some more work done. I could edit a podcast and get that done. That was good. That was a good outing. So it wasn't getting to World's End like we'd planned, but yet we were open to trying something else. And
the kids actually said that this might have been better than World's End.
Interesting. I haven't been to World's End in ages, so I'd like to get back there.
We did go last year, I think, but you weren't able to come with us.
That was when you were able to go out to the second island that I've never been to.
Yes. but the thing about World's End is it is a little bit warm. So you don't want to go on a too hot a day. You kind of want to look at the weather and make sure it's
because it's hills. If you're
in the 70s,
if you're not on the top of the hills, like the top of the hills, it's the ocean breeze is coming right at you. But once you get down any lower
in the valleys between the hills, it's kind of stifling.
It can be. Yeah. So that was Friday. And then Sunday today, Feast of Corpus Christi, as we record this. Last week, you went to Mass with Bella and Lucy.
I did.
And so we weren't sure. We were hoping that this week we could get all of the kids to agree.
No hope that was actually going
to
happen.
We talked to them about it, to ask them if they would all be comfortable wearing the mask for Mass. And that's the big holdup, is the wearing a mask for an hour for Mass is, for some of them, it's anxiety producing. So. Yes. But this week, it was my turn to go. And so Bella and Lucy again went, and Anthony joined them this time. At first, he was balking a little bit, but, you know, I convinced them, and you convinced them too.
I sort of told him, why don't you just get dressed for Mass, and then you can make a decision once you're dressed? I didn't want the I don't feel like getting dressed right now to be the barrier.
Right.
So I made him get dressed. And then by the time he was dressed, it was like, well, now I've put in the effort of getting dressed. I might as well go.
Yes, good strategy. So We got there kind of early.
Pretty early.
I did. It's this 10:30 mass thing. It's so late. I want to go at 8 o'clock. It's like I'm sitting around all day waiting to go to mass. I know for some people they like to go to a late mass. I do not like going to late mass. I want to go and be there and just go, you know, just wait instead of waiting around. So we got there, and then people just are not like, the congregation is not ready for this. Like, they are not, people don't have their mask on properly. You know, their people are sitting in the wrong places. They're not following directions. They just, and there was only about 30 people. And Father made a point a few times of emphasizing, because it's also live, it's still being live cast on Facebook. And he made a point, emphasized a few times, it's safe to come. It is safe to come to mass.
Right.
Come back to mass.
I did notice that. So we, who stayed home, watched the live stream mass simultaneously.
Right.
I kind of wanted to, I don't want the draw of staying home to be, I get away with watching just a half hour mass, and so we're over and done with, and the rest of them are sitting around in a longer mass. Because, I mean, let's face it, we should all want to be at mass and long to be at mass, but
right,
we're human and we're fallible, and sometimes a shorter mass can be a little bit more attractive than a longer.
Right. The Catholic TV mass is only 30 minutes by right. design, whereas Father Michael's mass is an hour. Even now.
It was like an hour and 10 minutes today, yeah, actually. So we watched the live stream mass from our parish, which was, I think, a really good choice.
Yeah.
It was beautiful. His homily was really good today.
And you got to hear him singing his Gloria.
And I love his Gloria.
I think it's a traditional Nigerian.
I would love to ask him about it sometime, because I expect it probably is. It's a call and response sort of Gloria. Yeah. So, he sings, glory to God, glory to God, glory in the highest. And then the congregation responds. And then he says, to him be glory forever. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, amen. And then he sings, glory to God, glory to God, glory to the Father, and then glory to the Son, and then glory to the Spirit. So it's this, and this response, and it's, his voice is beautiful. He has a really, really lovely singing voice. It's rich and resonant. And I actually shared the live stream recording with one of my friends who's a music teacher, and she said, oh, his voice is gorgeous. And I thought, well, I'm glad my taste is actually approved of by somebody who is a professional musician, professional singer.
Right.
She actually has a PhD in performance. So
yes. And specializes in African-American
yes.
music. Yeah. So, we've mentioned before, Father Michael's from Nigeria. So this is I think it's a traditional, or at least something that that's from Nigeria, from his tradition.
Right.
Being at mass, I have to say, that's the longest I've had to wear a mask. Like, you've been wearing masks.
I've been going to the grocery store, right, and a grocery store trip for us takes about an hour and a half to get everything that we need in order.
Right. But sitting with a mask on, I felt a little, it felt close a few times, a little uncomfortable, like breathing.
And the church is not air conditioned.
So today wasn't so bad.
Right.
It was actually quite cool
this
today.
Morning.
Yeah, it was like only in this mid 60s today. But as I was sitting there, our church, like you said, is not air conditioned. And when it gets to 80, 90 degrees in there, like next Sunday is supposed to be, and humid, I don't know if I'll be able to do that. I'm worried.
I mean, I told the kids that if they choose to go, the two who were reluctant and who ended up not going, if you choose to go, we can always leave if you get to the point where you're feeling uncomfortable
and watch it on the live stream.
And as I pointed out, we are quite familiar with and used to taking children out of mass who
have a problem being in mass.
Right. Who have problems being there for whatever reasons. I mean, when you were toddlers, we took you out of mass all the time,
right,
because you couldn't sit through it. And so to me, that's not really an issue. Like, if we have to leave, we have to leave.
Yeah, that's not it's not a big deal. So we'd adapt. So, and it might be something I would have to do if it were that. I'd try to go, but, you know, it might be like, oh, I got to get out because of the, I can't breathe. So the other part of it, too, was, as you mentioned last week, receiving the Eucharist for the first time in 4 months.
March.
Well, it was
mid-March to mid-April.
It wasn't mid-March. It was like the first Sunday in March was the last time we went to Mass.
Into April, so, May, June. That's 3 months.
Okay, so 3 months. This is the longest I've ever gone without receiving the Eucharist since my first communion. And so it was a very emotional moment for me, like to receive finally. I was.
And how appropriate that it was a Corpus Christi Sunday.
Yes, it was. And so it was very moving. I have to say, I was very emotional about it. So I'm glad I was able to go. It was very nice.
As it kind of makes you realize, like we have a tendency to kind of take it for granted.
Mm-hmm.
And having gone without for so long makes it really feel like, wow, I've been taking this for granted and not really appreciating it enough. At least that was sort of my my experience was, I'm never going to take this for granted again.
Right. And that, yeah, it's not, I don't think I took it for granted, but I certainly appreciate the ability to receive the Eucharist every week, every day, if I wanted to. I take it, I appreciate it that much more. That's for sure. Yeah, that was really nice. And so, and then, yeah, after Mass, came home and we headed over to my brother's house. My brother, John, who has his pool, and my mom lives with him. And so I hadn't seen my mom in a long time. I talked to her, but we hadn't seen her in months since the lockdown started. So we went over to visit. We've all kind of figured we've broadened our social circle of folks right. that it's okay to be around. And so we went over and had a nice chat with my mom. Because it was the low 60s, the kids were all reluctant to bring bathing suits.
It turned out it was a lot warmer
in the sun.
In the sun at your brother's house. I think it was just warmer in general in their town.
Yeah, Canton tends to be a little warmer than...
They're further inland.
Yeah. Yeah. And so they were all like, oh, and so they started dunking their feet and stuff. And then Ben...
His pants got wet.
He was wearing pants, yeah.
And he was like, you know what? My pants are wet. I'm just going to go ahead and get all the way in.
He took off his shirt and jumped in.
And our sister-in-law, Patty, was encouraging the kids. She's like, yeah, if y'all want to jump in your clothes, it's fine. I'll give you towels. You'll be okay. So she was egging them on.
Right. And so
one by one,
Anthony, Lucy,
first Ben, then Lucy, then Anthony, and then Bella.
Bella had a dress on, but she had tights underneath. But
leggings.
Leggings. I always mix it up. And but Patty got her a T-shirt that she could wear.
Yeah.
Which was nice so that she could jump in. Sophie was not she wasn't interested, which is fine. It was nice. And they had some fun playing there. And I got to talk to my mom and my brother and my nieces were there. So that was a good time.
I got to talk to my sister-in-law and the nieces and hear about their lockdown adventures, which was it was the most we've talked to them in months and months.
Since Christmas, I think.
Right.
I mean, we talked a little bit at my nephew, John Paul's, his commissioning parade when he was commissioned in the Army.
Right.
A few weeks ago, but we didn't really get a chance to have conversation. It was really crazy.
Yeah, there was lots of people there, and it was kind of...
Yeah, but yeah, I mean, it was the first time since Christmas we've actually really had a chance to talk to everyone. We would have seen them at Easter, and that we just missed all that.
Right, yeah, we kind of did an Easter Zoom, but that wasn't really conversational. It was just kind of everybody waving at each other and exchanging passing remarks about the weather, sort of.
Right, you can't really have good conversation that way.
No.
So, and my mom was there. She's doing okay. She's
not great.
She's not
okay.
Great. Yeah. She's 80. What now? She's 82. Wait. If she was born in 38, that would make her 84, 82,
82,
82. Right. Okay. Doing the math in my head because my dad is born in 32 and all that sort of stuff. So yeah, but Yeah, she's 82, which is not like super old, but it's elderly. But dementia runs in the family, and there seems to be some elements of that cropping up now, which is tough. It's hard for her and for my brother and his wife, who are taking care of her primarily, and for everyone else. And all that happening during this lockdown when we can't be there for her is even harder. So she's okay. I mean, she's mostly coherent and all that, but there's some concern that there's a few things that she's experiencing that's not real. So we're trying to help her with that. And I'm just very confused on how to deal with that. Do I say, no, Mom, that's not really happening, and contradict her and try to correct her? Is that better than just kind of going along with it? Sure, whatever, yeah. Or just ignoring it? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what the right thing to do is. So I kind of go along with it a little bit and try not to upset her. I kind of taken that as my course. So we'll see how it goes. Your prayers for her and for my brother and his wife would be most appreciated.
Yes.
So we're hoping that later on this week, when it gets really hot, it's supposed to be in the 90s later at the end of the week, maybe we can go back over some afternoon for some swimming, and maybe we'll bring dinner. Would be nice.
That would be good.
They suggested that if we wanted to bring some food for them to eat, we would not be it would not be unwelcome. So
we're known for being good cooks. What yes. can I say?
Yes. Well, speaking of which,
yes,
we should talk about some of the things we've been eating. I want to start with your discovery, the thing you put together, which I'm not particularly interested in eating, but your kale salad.
Right. I've had kale salads in the past at restaurants and really liked them. And we had a bunch of kale from the farmer's market a couple weeks ago. And so I roasted most of it as kale chips, which Lucy especially really loves and all the kids like. Just toss it with olive oil and salt and then bake it in the oven.
After you've torn it into little bits.
Yeah, you tear it into little bite-sized, like chip-sized pieces.
Yeah.
But I saved some back, and so I found a recipe for kale salad, which looked really good. So you tear it into small bite-sized pieces, and you put a little bit of salt on it, and you rub it until it's all bruised.
Yep.
Like
almost macerated.
Yeah,
like soft.
You just like really squish it, work it until it's soft, and then I had a dressing which was a very simple honey mustard vinaigrette. It was just honey mustard, champagne vinegar, and oil, mm-hmm. olive oil. It was really, really good. And then I just loaded it up with fruit and...
Yeah, that's where you lost me. I don't like salads with fruit.
I love salads with fruit. So I had blueberries, nectarines, strawberries, dried cranberries.
That's a fruit salad.
Yes.
With lettuce.
With kale.
but that's wrong.
And then some roasted pecans some goat cheese. I have this beautiful blueberry lemon thyme goat cheese, which is awesome. And then I added some like crunchy things like radishes and cucumbers and stuff for a little bit more crunch and some like more vegetables. It was really good.
Mm.
So good. Some scallions. I love it. So I've had a couple of those in the past couple of weeks, and it's like a whole meal in a bowl. I don't really even need anything
else. You were
else.
Saying after you eat it, you feel energized.
Yeah, you know.
I mean, it sounds kind of hipster to me, but.
It totally does. But it's kind of reminds me actually of the same feeling that I get after eating sushi, which is a feeling full, but not heavy.
Mm-hmm.
And there's almost a certain kind of euphoria. Like, you know, when you eat something that's really spicy and you get that kind of hot, spicy, euphoric feeling.
Yes, the capsaicin like hits your pain receptors and gives you the adrenaline burst.
Right. So it's not quite the same, but it's similar, like kind of a feeling of well-being.
Endorphins.
Yeah.
Yeah, endorphins.
And I don't know why sushi or kale should give me that feeling, but they do. And it totally sounds hokey, but I'm not making it up. And it's not like power of suggestion because I really don't buy into that stuff.
Right.
It's just, I noticed that like after I eat a kale salad, I'm like, feel really happy.
So the other thing, one of the other things we made this week was also because it was Isabella's anniversary for baptism. Yep. And so you made a lime cheesecake.
Oh, it was so good.
So we had made a mistake of putting some cream cheese in the freezer a few weeks ago when we were coming back to the grocery store. I don't know. Maybe someone just shoved it in the wrong place.
I think a small child was helping out. And
yeah. And when you put cream cheese in the freezer, it becomes all grainy and
not good for bagels.
Yeah. But it's evidently it's good for cheesecake.
Right. Because it's when you cook it, like the graininess goes away.
Melts away. Right.
Right. So I made lime cheesecake. It's not key lime cheesecake because I just use regular old Persian limes. But it used juice of two limes and the zest of two limes. And I think it's that lime zest that really gives it the real deep lime.
What'd you do for
flavor.
A crust this time?
So it was half graham cracker, half almond flour. So I pulsed the graham crackers into crumbs and I mixed it with almond flour and a little bit of sugar and some melted butter. Which it made a really it's a perfect crust for
it was.
I mean, I like a graham cracker crust, but I really like the way the almonds make it.
Well, the richness.
Richer?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, because cheesecake can be really rich already. So maybe that's why you often have a graham cracker crust. But the lime, the tartness of the lime kind of cuts the richness a bit.
It does.
And so this brings it back in. Because I think in a regular cheesecake, the richness of the almond crust would be too much.
I don't think so. I love almonds.
I know. But for most people, it might be too much.
Maybe.
But the other thing we had on Friday was you'd picked up some salmon and white haddock.
Haddock.
Was it haddock? Yeah.
Haddock.
It was a whitefish at the grocery store. And so I made grill smoked salmon, and I also do the haddock in there. And this was a technique I picked up from, once again, Cooks Illustrated. They'd had it in a recent issue. So I've cooked, I talked a few weeks ago about how we made the salmon in the aluminum foil packets. And that's a steaming, braising sort of method. Whereas this, you're setting it up for smoker, the grill. So bank the coals, close the vents most of the way to keep the temperature low, throw some chunks of wood on the coals, and then put the salmon, and I put the whitefish in. I'm not sure I would have done the whitefish if I do it again, because got too smoky for the white
yeah, it was a little bit overly smoked.
Yeah, the salmon can take it, but the other one, the haddock, it didn't come out as well. It was overwhelming, but regardless, you put it on pieces of foil on the opposite side of the grill, and then you cover the grill and you let the smoke hit it for, I think it was a half an hour. You're supposed to dry brine it first, which is what I did with a salt and sugar solution, which was nice. And then you cook it, and it can't. The salmon was really, I mean, it tastes like smoked salmon. You get out of
yeah. It was a little. The texture was a little bit softer than most smoked salmon. Most smoked salmon has a kind of a drier.
Yeah.
And this was moister and more tender, but it had that smoked salmon flavor.
Yeah, it was really good. It was hickory too. That's what I used.
Interesting.
We've got a bunch of especially the haddock left over. We're trying to figure out what to do with it and maybe make some kind of chowder out of it.
Or fish cakes
or something.
I'm not sure which one I want to do.
Yeah. We're not sure it'll work, you know, but you'll try to save it, the leftovers. So that's what we've been eating. We had mussels again Saturday night, which was good.
Oh, they were so good.
We picked them up from the farmer's market again, but we got twice as much as last time to make sure everybody could get as much as they wanted.
I thought that they came out better this time, too.
Really?
I don't know what you did differently, but I thought the flavor was better.
This time, I do remember to put in the pinch of saffron. I don't know if that was different.
Maybe.
I don't know. It's interesting. I have to go back over it and think of what I did. So it was good. That was good too. And so there's leftover broth. That's the big thing. So we have leftover broth that we can use in something. The broth is so good. You like make a sauce out of it or something like that.
Or right? Just drink it straight.
Or just drink it straight, like a Clamato. Michelada. Maybe not. So that's what we've been eating. let's talk about what we've been reading or watching, which is mostly, I think, what I've been watching and reading, because you are still working on your books.
I'm almost done. I'm like 20 pages from the end of The Two Kingdoms, and I'm just barely beginning with the Bright Earth book, so I'm still in like chapter two of that one.
Okay.
I've got some books on the slate for this week, and I am totally blanking on the names of them. So,
and the library is sort of open.
Our library is supposed to reopen tomorrow, Monday.
Yes.
But only for, like, you have to...
You order online.
Reserve books online and pick them up. You can pick up and drop off, but you can't browse the stacks. And, like, it looks very, like...
And the interlibrary loan is very limited because not all the libraries are open yet.
Right. I think you can only order from our branch library, which is very small.
It's very
the collection
small.
Is not big. So I'm thinking, is it even worth it?
Well, at least to get books back.
Well, we have to do a hunt, because we checked these books out. Like, they were overdue in March when the library shut down. And I mean overdue.
Are they going to charge us for the whole time they were closed? I can't.
They said that they would not charge fees. And they said even now that they've reopened, they're not going to charge late fees because not everyone's going to be able to get
them. Well, maybe we should get them back in, but while we still have the amnesty.
Well, this would be a good, this is my plan.
Yes, let's get those back in. All right, so that's your literary situation. Mine, let's see. Well, so first I want to talk about the movie I watched this week. I finally got to see Ford versus Ferrari, which is a Matt Damon, Christian Bale true story about the early 60s race, literal and figurative, Ford trying to beat Ferrari at the 24 Hours of Le Mans. It's a 24-hour race. The cars race for 24 hours in Le Mans, France, with two teams of two drivers, I think, who take 4-hour shifts.
Okay.
And they race rain or shine, night and day, for 24 hours.
Is it like a around a track, or is it
it's
like
a track?
Okay.
Yeah.
It's not like cross country. Like
I think it's on country roads that are blocked off for the purpose.
Okay.
Like a Grand Prix is.
Right.
But it's the same route every time. But I'm pretty sure. So it's tells the story of Carroll Shelby, the famous race car driver turned race car car builder. And in fact, Shelby was famous for rebuilding building the Shelby Cobra, which is a famous sports car. And so, and he got recruited by Lee Iacocca of Chrysler fame,
uh-huh,
who was one of the marketing vice presidents for Ford at the time.
Interesting.
And recruited him to come in and create this racing program. Ford was already had cars racing, but to create a car that could compete with Ferrari. Ferrari won it every time. And at first, Ford tried to buy Ferrari, and Enzo Ferrari basically laughed in their face and insulted Henry Ford II, the Deuce, as they called him. He insulted him and told him, you know, what he could do with his offer to buy Ferrari. In fact, and then sold Ferrari to Fiat, which was a huge insult. So Ford turned around and said, okay, we're going to beat him at his own game from in-house. And so you had Carroll Shelby, and then you had this other guy. Oh, Miles. Oh, Christian Bale's character was a British race car driver living in California who was a mid-tier driver, wasn't like a top driver, but and was struggling. And so it's a good story, and it doesn't get into a lot of the there's some personal stuff, but a lot of like the overly dramatic relationship stuff with his wife and, you know, and all these other things. And it really kind of stays on target. And it's actually a really nice story about his relationship with his wife and his son. And his wife was very supportive, and his son, you know, idolized his dad, and he worked hard. And it was like, there was a lot of the movie was taken up with the racing part. So there wasn't a whole lot of time to explore these other areas, but I think it was okay. I really enjoyed it. And I think even if you're not a racing fan, there's still enough of the human element to this story and the drama of it that made it really good. And as a period piece, like of the 60s, the early 60s, it was really well done. I liked it as a period piece. I liked the characters and the interactions. So I really enjoyed it. I'm glad I finally got to see that. That's one I had wanted to see for a while. So not like the perfect movie, but it was a really good, enjoyable movie.
Interesting.
So, and then I read a couple books this week, two this week, in fact, I finished, which is unusual for me. But the first one was a Star Wars book called The Queen's Shadow by E.K. Johnston. And it tells the story of Padme, Queen Amidala, after Phantom Menace, but before the clones, the Attack of the Clones. My gosh, my brain went blank for there for a second. So how she went from being queen to senator. And okay. So it's her initial steps into becoming a senator and Coruscant and getting involved in the politics and stuff like this. And that could all be very interesting. This wasn't. This wasn't a very good book. It was, there was a lot of, I don't know, there was a lot of talk, focus on her handmaidens. Remember, one of the parts of Phantom Menace that I kind of missed the first one and I never kind of understood was this whole thing where she did a switcheroo with one of her handmaidens who took her place.
Yeah, that was confusing.
It was confusing, especially because she had this weird way of talking that, and then Padme had like a normal voice, and then but as queen she has this weird voice, and so the story tries to explain that, and that the handmaidens are picked to look as much like the queen as possible, and they trained to be her decoy, and they went all this stuff, and then they got into some of this stuff where the handmaidens were now like secret agents on her behalf. And some of them were in relationships with each other, and another one's off in a relationship with one of the queen's guards, and it gets it got to the point where I'm like, I don't think you should read this. Like, yeah, 14. I think this, it doesn't get explicit, but you know what they're doing. Like, there's a couple scenes where you're like, I know what they just did, or, you know what I mean? So I'm like, that's bad enough. But the story was boring. Like, there was no conflict resolution. I mean, there's like, it kind of peters out. Like, I kept waiting for the big conflict, the big, this is the thing we need to overcome, and the big thing, and a couple things happen, but nothing really big happens. It's like, and I'm like, what was the point of this? So I don't know. It wasn't that good. So that was the Queen's Shadow. And then the other book I just finished is a brand new book. Called Jack Ryan's Firing Point. So Jack Ryan, obviously, is a Tom Clancy novel. I've mentioned before that after Tom Clancy died, they have these two authors who have picked up the mantle and are writing Jack Ryan books. And this was the latest one, just came out this week. And this one was pretty good. It has both Jack Ryan, the character we know from the original books, who's now president, dealing with this really interesting conflict, this really interesting problem that he's going to deal with. And then his son, Jack Ryan Jr., who is a black ops off the books secret agent with a problem he's dealing with. And they seem very separate throughout the book, these problems that they're dealing with. And Jack Ryan Jr. is in Spain in Barcelona, which is actually really cool. I like the setting of it. But it ends up that they're both very related. If I have any complaints about like the story itself, the conflict, the problem, the technology, all that sort of stuff, was really good, really well done, well thought out, compelling. If I have any complaint, it's that it wraps up too quick. And a lot of these books are like that. A lot of the Jack Ryan books, you have a lot of story, and then you come to the big climactic action, and it's like boom, 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 like resolution really quick. And like,
I hate that when it would wrap up too fast.
Yeah, it felt a little too fast. I thought that we should have had a little more than that. But minor point, I really enjoyed it. It was a good book, one of the better ones in the recent years. So that's what I've been reading. Read those two books. I'm still trying to figure out what I'm going to read next. I haven't decided yet whether. There's one book I've been sitting on my shelf forever called The Military Science of Star Wars, where a retired military officer, I think he's either Army or Marines, who looks at the military action in Star Wars from a real world military standpoint and critiques it and talks about it.
That sounds like it could be interesting.
Yeah, that's what I thought. So I might read that one. I really want to pick up one of the Brandon Sanderson books, but his books tend to be long. And I'm not sure I want to get into another long book right now. I'm trying to get some headway through some of my backlog.
I understand that feeling. I'm kind of wanting short books, but
yeah, I feel like I'm accomplishing something when I finish a book.
There's that.
Yeah. And then there's a couple of nonfiction books that I've been kind of thinking about. There's one that I might pick up too that I haven't picked up, but it's on my list. It's called, where is it? The Spearhead, an American tank gunner, his enemy, and a collision of lives in World War II. It's a true story of one of the most decorated tank gunners in the army in World War II, and the experimental tank that was the spearhead of the advance past the Battle of Bulge. So that sounded, I heard a podcast interview with the author of the book. It sounded really good. So there's that. There's a couple other ones like that that I'm kind of interested in. So I'll have decided by tomorrow which one I'll read, but that's been on my mind. Anyway, so that's what we've been reading and watching, at least what I've been reading and watching. I finished Space Force, by the way, the first season.
Uh-huh.
It was all right. There were a couple of funny moments, but there were a couple of moments I'm like, nah, and it was all right. So let's finish up by talking about, we talked about Corpus Christi earlier and going to Mass and Father Michael's homily. And you and I both agreed that it was a really good Corpus Christi homily. So my recollection is that he talked at the beginning a lot about the idea of, you know, when we gather together, we gather around a table as family.
I really liked that he talks about when you go to visit someone in their home, you know, every house has a table around which the family gathers to eat their meal. And that table is a meeting place. I really liked it because one thing it reminded me of a book that I read many years ago, which is one of those books that really stuck with me, called Bed and Board by Robert Farrar Capon, who is an Episcopalian priest.
Interesting.
And it was really good talking about the bed and the board as the two centers of family life.
Okay. So the origin of family with the bed, with the children.
Right. Romance.
Okay. Yep.
Marital relationships.
Yes.
The family bed, all sorts of things right there. And of course, traditionally, children were often born in the bed and people died in the bed. So right. The bed is sort of the beginning and the ending of life.
Yes. Okay.
And then the board being the table, and Capon really talks about the liturgy of the board, that every meal is a liturgy. In the sense, in the ancient Greek sense of the word, liturgos being a work, and it's the place where the family has the ritual of coming together for a meal every day.
Right.
Sometimes multiple times a day.
Right. And it's where the family talks and
right. It's really
where the work of the family gets done.
Right. The heart of what it means to be a family is to sit down together, to share a meal together, to break bread together, to talk, to bond. That's really the glue that holds a family together. And I felt like Father Michael really touched on some of those themes. He didn't expand on them, but he touched on them. And it really called that idea to me.
Yeah, that was really good. I do like it when we emphasize both the sacrificial and the meal part of.
Right. And I thought he did a great segue where he talks about the importance of the table and the meal and coming together as a community. And he segued beautifully into talking about how the altar in the church is the site of sacrifice. And he talked about ancient world and sacrificing animals and the blood on the altar and how God replaces that animal sacrifice with his own sacrifice.
There was I read you something earlier from a bishop, Anthony Basil Taylor, who is a diocese of Little Rock, and let me see if I can find it again. But it was a little bit of his homily. Still loading, and I'm vamping, and I'm trying to find it really quick. And so here it is. So Corpus Christi 2020. He starts with, when I was in high school, a non-Catholic girl once asked me, where exactly do you get the blood for Mass?
Where do you get the blood for Mass?
Which is great, because it says, obviously she didn't know much about the Catholic faith or that the blood in question is the blood of Jesus, but at least she knew it was blood. And then he says, you'd be amazed how often, just changed. You'd be amazed how otherwise good Catholics refer to our Eucharistic ministers as wine ministers rather than as ministers of the precious blood. And then he goes on to talk about, what we receive.
And that was something that Father Michael's homily emphasized too. How often we fail to understand that the Eucharist is Jesus, is his body and his blood, is the person of Jesus.
Right. He talked about how according to recent surveys, the vast majority of Catholics do not understand that the Eucharist is the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. It is body and blood, not just we pretend it is, not just it's like it. It is it.
And right. He said 30% of Catholics believe that it is the body and blood of Christ.
Right. They believe in the complete way that the Church teaches it. And then he talked about how that lack of understanding shows up in other ways people live their faith. When you lose the centrality of the understanding of what the Eucharist is, you start to lose the other parts of it too. And you start to lose the importance of going to confession to confess your sins before receiving the Eucharist, and why you don't live together before marriage, and all these other things that kind of fall off from that loss of understanding and loss of belief. With that, I mean, he was very clear about what it means, but also about being right with God with regard to these other parts of your life as well.
Right. That it's all of a piece, that if we really believe that the Eucharist is Jesus, then that should change how we live our entire lives, not just how we celebrate Mass. And he talked about like how sad it was that when they're cleaning the church, they often find...
Sometimes, not often, but sometimes.
They sometimes find the host...
In the pew.
Just dropped in the pew. Like, whoever received that, if they understood what it is, who it is, you couldn't dream of just dropping it like that, just discarding Jesus like that.
Yeah, I don't know if I've told the story before, but when I was younger, a friend of mine getting married, one of my high school buddies getting married, and his best man was his college roommate who wasn't Catholic. And so after Mass, after the wedding, we're all standing outside the church getting ready to go over to where the reception was. And he reaches in his pocket to pull out his keys. And as he pulls them out, I see in his hand, coming out of his pocket with all the lint and everything else, is the Eucharist.
Oh, my goodness.
And I stopped and I said, you have to give me that. And he's like, I'm keeping it as a souvenir. I'm like, no. You can't do that. I'll go get you another one. Like, I'll go ask the Father to give me an unconsecrated host that could be your souvenir. But you can't, like, I don't know what came over me, the Holy Spirit, whatever. I wouldn't, at that time, among all of my buddies, to stand up for my faith in that way, that had to be the Holy Spirit. Because, and he kind of like, okay, and he just kind of handed it to me, like, dude, like, don't get all excited. And I went, and the priest, so... My friend's wife was a dorm director at a local Catholic college in the area, which shall remain nameless, but it's not too far from where we live. And he was a priest at that. The priest who celebrated the Mass was a priest from there, and he was Father Hip and Cool. And I tracked him down. I said, Father, I explained to him what happened. He's like, oh, yeah, okay, whatever. And he just grabbed it and popped it in his mouth. And he's like, no big deal, whatever. Like, why are you making such a big deal of it? I was so devastated by his reaction. Like, no, this is a big deal. You are carrying in his pocket. He was carrying the most precious, holiest thing in all the universe. You were carrying God himself in your pocket with your lint and your keys and your whatever in your wallet.
When even the priests don't get that, that's really sad.
Right. And that's the thing, is when even the priests don't care, when they act blasé about the Eucharist, Well, how are the people supposed to act? The reason, you know, the only reason that 30% of Catholics, you know, we only have 30% of Catholics who believe is because their priests aren't making a point to emphasize the point to them. Because how else are they going to know if their priests are being blasé about it and whatever? So we encourage your priests and encourage your friends.
And pray for your priests.
And, yes. And, you know.
And for your friends.
And answer your non-Catholic friends' questions about where do you get the blood for Mass?
Where do you get the blood for Mass? That's, wow. Oh,
we bleed the goats at midnight on once a month. You know, I the could, full moon.
I that reminds me of Brideshead Revisited. And when Julia is marrying Rex Mottram, who is not Catholic, and he decides to become Catholic so he can marry her. He thinks that she's going to be this great prize because she's nobility, and she's going to be his prize into British culture. Unfortunately, he's mistaken. Anyway, her younger sister Cordelia starts to fill Rex's head with all this nonsense about like the sacred monkeys of the Vatican, and oh, it's just it's ridiculous. Like, she's just like, how stupid can she make this oafish guy look? How much can she get him to believe? Yeah,
that's good. That's good.
It is good.
That's fun. Good book. So I think we should wrap it up there.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a good episode for this week. So we do want to take a moment to thank our patrons who make it possible for us to create Raising the Bets, including Daniel S, Denise I, Joseph L, Luis V, and Michael C. Their generous donations at sqpn.com/give make it possible for us to continue Raising the Bets and all the shows at StarQuest. You can join them by visiting sqpn.com/give. So that's it from us. If you have any feedback on our discussion, anything we talked about today, you can let us know by commenting at sqpn.com/bets. That's BETTS. Or the SQPN Facebook page, facebook.com/StarQuestMedia. Or send an email to bets@sqpn.com. And I'll put links from our discussion, including to the books that we discussed and some of the other things, the articles about the Army of Two and that sort of thing. I'll put that in the show notes at sqpn.com. And if you could, we really do greatly appreciate it if you could write a review of the podcast at Apple Podcasts or wherever you get your podcast from, and to share the podcast with your friends. That's really the only way that helps us grow our community of listeners. And so we really do appreciate it. Until next time, I'm Dom Bettinelli.
And I'm Melanie Bettinelli.
Thank you for listening to Raising the Bets on StarQuest.